Good morning. Welcome. We're glad that you're here. We're glad that we can worship together, gather together as the body of Christ, turn our focus upward and make much of our worthy Savior. On behalf of the church, I want to say thank you to the camp staff. Most of you will not be here next week, and so it's been a privilege to have you as part of the church this week, this summer, and we're continuing to pray for you. We're thankful for your partnership in the gospel this summer, and if you're ever back in the area, please stop by and see us. We love it when camp staff comes by and says hi, and we look forward to hearing how the Lord continues to work in your life beyond this summer. This evening, we're looking forward to gathering at the camp. We're not going to have a service here tonight, but it'll be at the camp, 7:15. You guys are welcome to join us for the chapel tonight. Rex will be the speaker this evening as we hear from Romans chapter 8. Just make sure you stop by the office and grab a green wristband when you come in and enjoy the service out there tonight. Wednesday night, they're going to take a break from the Philemon study and go back to the attributes of God just for this week, and then get back into the Philemon study, but encourage you to still come participate in that, and that'll be a great time during our Wednesday night prayer meeting. Also, next week we have a fellowship meal after church, and so I know the ladies are busy trying to get all the food organized. If you want to help with that, all are invited to be there. Make sure you contact one of the ladies, Denise and Mary in particular, or your hospitality coordinator and your deacon care group, and they will be able to give you the details from that. Also, anyone who went to camp from WBC, any campers, New Frontier, Alpha, or Revolution, if you can meet Braden Wiest in the Catherine June Conley Room, the old library, right after the service, we have something that he needs to do real fast, and then you should be good to go after that. So anyone who went to camp, Alpha, New Front, or Rev, if you can meet Braden over there right after the service, that would be great. Many other things happening in the life of the church, especially as we plan for fall and things coming up there, so make sure you check the announcement sheets or you get on the email list so you can stay up to date. With that, we'll turn it over to Douglas, Lacey, and the team.
Good morning. All right. To help us to sing today, I'll present what we used to be with the grace that we receive in Jesus Christ. And Titus chapter 3 says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slave to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in the malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. And now the grace of God has appeared. But when the goodness and the loving kindness of our God and our Savior appear, He saved us, not because of our works that we have done, but by us, but by His righteousness, according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration of renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out for us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by grace, He might become heirs, we become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And this is you if you're in Christ. We once lived in malice and hating one another, but now when the grace of God appear, we are justified by faith and we've renewed the Holy Spirit. We now stand the same to this God."
here have been through many church services and gatherings, and you have prayer time and you take requests. So my thought as I was walking up here is, what is the greatest need? So we were going to, we take prayer requests and we'd say, what is the greatest need in my life right now? I think it's a great question. And my thought is, our greatest need is to hear from God. Our greatest need is to have a heart and a life that's open to His Word and to what He has for us and who He wants us to be, because that's what's most important. And I think a lot of other needs clutter in, and we certainly I'm thankful He invites us to bring all that to His feet. But this morning I want to pray one specific prayer for us together, that we would hear from the Lord this morning from His Word. So let's do that. Father, truly all we do need is Your Son. And I'm thankful for those here that know Him and have surrendered their life to His control and to His Lordship and have been forgiven of their sins and are new creations in Christ. I do pray for those that may be here that are not there yet, but perhaps this morning through the Word of God You would see fit to call them and save them through the proclamation of Your Word and the Gospel. But Lord, I pray for the majority of us, certainly for our membership and those that know You. We want to know You more. And Lord, we want to know You more because that is what You desire for Your glory and for Your kingdom and for Your purpose. We need to know You that we might obey You, that we might reflect the light and the glory of Your presence to those around us, so that we might experience the joy and the absolute fulfillment of serving You and worshiping You and living in that life. And Lord, so that we might persevere to the end through troubles and trials and difficulties that You said we'd not be shielded from, but that You've overcome. So Lord, I pray for us this petition. I ask You that we would hear, as the Word of God is proclaimed this morning, we would hear from You, and that You would grant us the grace and the mercy to listen with ears and hearts ready to change and to obey and to yield then to Your power to be the people You want us to be in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.
I ask you to stand one more time. The first song we sang was about we come to this world with sin and death. And then through Jesus, He mended our hearts, He regenerated our hearts. And the grace that we receive now changes our lives. And then we see the second song that we display the gospel one through one man, many brought to glory. And then in the third song, we see that our ransom life helps us to see that all that we need is Christ. And now to this last song is that our lives and all that we do is to bring praises to Him. And we see now not just the forgiveness that we receive, but we see that this world was created by a God that is incredible, that measured the ocean by His hands, who placed the stars, that we now sing to behold His glory.
Yeah.
And Father, to you be the glory. God, as we sing these songs, I pray, Lord, that you would do a great work in our lives to not just do life, but want you more. As we heard last week, make a dwell in our hearts. Help our lives to be a dwelling place for you. And I pray, Lord, as we now meditate in the joy to live a prayer life, prayerful life, I pray, Lord, that you will boost not just our knowledge, but you will change our hearts. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you, praise team, church family, for singing. Philippians chapter 1 in your Bible this morning is where we'll be in just a moment. We are so incredibly blessed. We know the gospel. We've been singing the gospel. We know the living God personally because we've received a saving relationship with Him through the work His Son has accomplished. We have life that's abundant. We have eternal life. But having said that, we are an incredibly needy people by God's design. We're always needy. This summer, we're learning how to pray the Word. That's our focus in each of these messages. Pray the Word. What is the greatest need? And Dave asked the question before he led us in prayer, but what is the greatest need that we have? What is the greatest need of the church in America? Let me narrow. What is the greatest need of a good church? Certainly, we can answer the question starting with Christ. We need Christ. We need Christ. We need more of Christ. That was last week's message, the fullness of Christ. But there's something that churches, that Christians in churches always tend to lack, and it affects everything. Suppose I walked into the room and I offered a $100 bill. I was going to do this, but I don't have one of those. If I had a $100 bill and said, "This is yours. You can spend it on whatever you want. You can eat at your favorite restaurant. You can do whatever you want with it. You just need to pay me back $150 this time next month." If a person heard my offer and said, "That is great news. I need $100 today. You're an answer to my prayers. Sure, I'll take it." We could rightly say that this person lacks the quality that is, in my estimation, the greatest need in the church right now. So does the single person who's sexually active on dates. So does the person who says they can drink a six-pack and get behind the wheel of a car. So is the person who spends money that they do not have to buy things they do not need. Those are rather obvious demonstrations of the lack of this quality. There are many more subtle demonstrations of it. When Christian parents and their children stay up late on Saturday night and then sleep till 11 on Sunday morning, that's a lack of this quality. Or they make it to church and are too tired to engage in meaningful worship. Again, the lack of the same quality. It's what's needed when two nice-looking young people knock on your door and say they believe in Jesus and family values, and they're going to a school in Utah and would love to give you some literature and discuss it with you. Several years ago, I heard Pastor John MacArthur make the observation that the lack of this quality is the greatest challenge facing the church in America today. Now, whether he's right or not isn't really my concern. Whether he's overstating the case, it may not be the greatest challenge, but it has to be near the top. And for our sakes, what's particularly important, it is the request that the Apostle Paul was praying for the church at Philippi. A good church, a church that he loved, and it was right up at the top. It's the heart of what he's praying for them. So with that in mind, let's read and listen to today's text. Philippians 1, verses 3 through 11. "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." Oh, he loved this church. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It's right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, and you're all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all. Paul's a southerner. You all, three times in this text. How I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And here it is. Here's his prayer. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. It was about AD 61 when he penned those words. He is in prison. He's waiting trial before Caesar. Check out Acts 28 for further details. But his relationship with these dear members of this church in Philippi goes back a dozen years. It was during his second missionary journey, check out Acts 16, that the apostle, responding to a vision that he has, and he sees a man in Macedonia pleading for him to come, sails for the European continent. And he ends up in Philippi. Philippi is a Roman colony named after King Philip II, the father of Alexander the Great. It's a Roman colony. Though they're not on the Italian soil, they are a Roman colony, and therefore the citizens in Philippi are citizens of Rome. And they were very proud about this. There's not a synagogue in Philippi, so Paul goes out to the river looking for a people that are going to be gathering for worship on the Sabbath. He meets a businesswoman named Lydia, and the text in Acts 16 says the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. She consequently opens up her home and says, you can use my home. You can stay here, and it becomes home base, and eventually basically a church is established there. One day, as he's going through the city, he sees a slave girl that's been just pestering him because she's demon-possessed and she keeps saying things about who they are. And so his actions prompt her to exorcise the demon. And those actions prompt the slave's owner to have Paul and Silas arrested, beaten, and thrown into the center part of the prison, shackled in stocks. That night, the two missionaries are singing praises to God. When God sends an earthquake, opens the doors up, shackles fall off, and the jailer, thinking that they had escaped, is about to kill himself. And Paul says, don't kill yourself. We're all here. And he runs in and he says, what do I need to do to be saved? This is Philippi. On the next day, Paul leaves Philippi. He later returns during his third missionary journey, Acts 20, verse 6 says, which is AD 53 to 57. And that's the backstory to what we're seeing today. It's now AD 61, give or take. And this is a very special church to him. These people are special to him. He thinks about Lydia. He thinks about that slave girl. He thinks about the jailer and his family and others. He loves them. He loves them not only because of the very God-exalting beginning of this church. I mean, it was a miracle God brought people to himself. But he loves them because this church has entered into a wonderful partnership with Paul. Above other churches. And we'll hear more about that in a moment. And yet, special churches ever remain needy churches. And what do they need most? They need, and this is what Paul's on his knees praying for this church about, they need a quality. They need a trait. And if they don't have this trait, it doesn't matter how good they've been in the past, they will start to go south. He knows that. I just love this because it reflects my heart for you. WBC, by God's grace, is a special church. You as a people, I look at you, I see the stories, I remember you, how God brought you to himself, brought you to this place. This is a special church. And a special church is ever and always a needy church. And the acknowledging of this need is a vital, necessary thing. What do we need most? I'm convinced that what we need is this trait, this special trait tucked away in the heart of this prayer. Now, since it is tucked away in the heart of it, we need to see the full flow of the story, the story and then the prayer itself. We can't, this trait doesn't function in isolation. To experience this trait, we need all that's around it. He doesn't even mention the trait until verse 9. And what's prior to it is vital for it, and what follows is the fruit of it. It all hinges around this trait. This is a very gospel-shaped prayer. This ought not surprise us. It was the gospel that took Paul to Philippi in the first place. And prayer is always a vital, necessary part of gospel advancement, gospel ministry. Many people know that William Carey is the father of modern missions. Few have heard of his sister, who was bedridden for years and spent hours each day calling upon God in behalf of her brother and other preachers around the world. Here's Paul. He's a prisoner. He can't go out and do what he loves to do, but he can pray and he can write. So he's writing letters and he's praying. And in this gospel-shaped prayer, he models for us two guidelines. These are the two handles for this message, growing right out of the text. The first guideline, we're to pray with a perspective that's shaped by the gospel. That's verses 3 through 8. And then we are to pray with petitions that are shaped by the gospel, verses 9 to 11. So let's think carefully about this. Let's pray, number one, with a perspective that is shaped by the gospel. There are three words that characterize this perspective that Paul had as he prays. And we see them right in the text here. The first is thanksgiving. Verse 3, I thank my God every time I remember you. It was not because they had arrived. It was not because they were a problem-free church. There is no such thing as a problem-free church. If you say, we don't have any problems in our church right now, just give it a day. There's no such thing as a problem-free church. He's going to address some of the challenges later in this letter. A couple of ladies that can't seem to get along with each other in chapter 4 and other issues. But he constantly is expressing gratitude to God every time he says he prays for them. So thanksgiving. Then joy. He prays with joy in verse 4. Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making mention of all of you, making my prayer with joy. That is not a word you expect to hear from a man who's in prison writing you a letter. And yet it's all over this letter. Joy, rejoice, mentioned in every chapter 13 times in this letter. What would cause such joy as Paul prays for the Philippian church? He tells us, in fact, he puts the record of his prayer on hold until verse 9, and he begins to share the reasons for his joy. He wants the Philippians to know not only what he prayed for them, he's going to tell them that in a moment, but his heart's perspective as he's praying for them. What produced this joy? He says, I want you to know there's two things that give me incredible joy for you as I think about you and pray for you. Number one, he says he had it because of what the church had done and was still doing. Verse 4, the NIV says, I always pray with joy. Why? Verse 5, because of your koinonia, your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. These individuals were gospel partners with Paul, and they had been so for nearly a dozen years. He says, from the first day until now. Why were they partners? Because of this message of Jesus Christ, the gospel. They knew the difference that the gospel had made in their lives, and they wanted the same thing to happen in the lives of others, so they gave demonstration of it. How? In two ways, Paul acknowledges. They sent him money and people. Money and people. You can say what you want about how much you love the gospel, but those are the two ways you show it. Put your money and your life and the people that you love into the ministry. This is how he ends the letter. Go to chapter 4. He talks in great detail as he finishes the letter. Chapter 4, verses 14 and following about this. Verse 14, it was kind of you to share my troubles, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, the NIV says, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel. It's an interesting phrase, in the beginning of the gospel. It wasn't the beginning. It was really the beginning of their understanding of it and appropriating it. But he says, when you first heard the gospel and you appropriated it, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. This epistle is essentially a thank you letter. Paul's writing to the church to say thank you for the money and thank you for the personnel. It really has meant so much in the gospel ministry. There's a second reason Paul prayed with joy. The first is what the Philippians had done, and they were still doing in this ministry. It's because of what God had done and would certainly do to the end. This is what he says in verse 6. The NIV puts it this way, being confident of this, the ESV, and I'm sure of this. Of what? What are you sure of, Paul? NIV, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. At the day of Christ Jesus, ESV. When Paul prayed for the Philippian church, he does so with this incredible confidence, and his confidence is rooted not really in them. It's in God. God had begun a good work in them. And Paul, as I mentioned a moment ago, saw it firsthand. He watched this pagan person become a believer in Jesus Christ. And Luke is very specific in Acts 16:15 to tell us why. She didn't figure it out. God opened up her heart so that she heard the message and believed it. Luke doesn't have to tell us that every time in the text. But every time someone comes to believe in Jesus, because God opened up their eyes. Dead people don't see, they don't respond. But when God's Spirit works, they open up their hearts and they believe. And Paul remembers that. God began a good work in Philippi. And whatever God begins, God finishes. The God who began a good work in you, Paul says, will carry it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. This is good news. Salvation begins with God. Salvation ends with God. When I was 11 years old, God began a good work in me. Actually, he began that work before creation, according to Ephesians 1:4. But I recognized it at the age of 11. He convicted me of my sin. He opened my heart to the wonderful liberating news that Jesus, the Son of God, had died in my place for my sin. And Christ conquered death, and that through Christ and faith in him, I could be made right with God and have eternal life. We were singing that glorious message. Thank you, those of you who lead us, in taking us regularly to the cross and remembering what Christ has done. Because what God begins, God finishes. Has God begun a good work in your life, my friend? As I look around, as I see you, has he begun a good work in your life? If he has, you can be sure he will bring it to completion. This kind of knowledge produces fortitude when life gets hard. It helps you sing when you're in prison. It helps you to forgive the person who put the cold shackles on your limbs and love him as a brother and begin to worship him the next week, which is exactly what Paul's experience was. He begins to love this jailer and he's his brother now. Only the gospel can change attitudes towards people like that. Think of William Booth during his early days with the Salvation Army. He and his associates were bitterly attacked by the press, the religious leaders, government leaders. Whenever his son Bramwell showed Booth a newspaper attack, the general would reply, "Bramwell, 50 years hence, it will matter very little indeed how these people treated us. It will matter a great deal how we dealt with the work of God." That's exactly right. As Paul writes this letter, he probably has scars on his back. I want you to think about that. Scars he received in this city. But this is not what comes to his mind when he thinks of Philippi. What comes to his mind is this group of people that God used him to reach with the gospel. People who reciprocated his love by then meeting his needs and continuing to meet his needs. And this causes him to pray as he does now, first with thanksgiving and then joy, and then he just can't stop. He begins to just express his affection for them. Thirdly, it is right for me to feel this way about you since I have you in my heart, he writes. For whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for you with the affection of Christ. Now, most of us think of Paul as a great thinker, and he was a great thinker. But he was a great feeler also. Notice his language. It is right for me to feel this way about you. I have you in my heart. I long for you. The affection of Christ is in my heart. And the relationship between these we must see, because the world doesn't understand this, and many in the church don't seem to understand this. Paul was someone who thought carefully and felt deeply, and the order is significant. We need both qualities in their proper balance. He thought carefully, meaning he filled his mind with the scriptures and used his mind to wrestle with the implications of truths contained therein. But he also then felt deeply with affections that were firmly anchored to the truths of God's word. In his example, he clearly even says that this points us to Christ. I long for you with the affection of Christ. Christ had incredible affection for his bride that he came to rescue. The greatest display of affection ever given, for God so loved the world that he gives his Son, and his Son gives his life. My friends, we ought to feel deeply the staggering implication of those words. Christ came and gave his life for us. Why do we not feel this deeply moving reality? The prime reason is this: in order to feel deeply, we must first think carefully and continually think carefully. Not superficially, but think carefully. Thinking carefully and feeling deeply work hand in hand. This is why we unapologetically spend so much time teaching the Word of God at WBC. We want to go deep, because as you think carefully, as you really think about who He is and what He's done, it produces in us this feeling deeply that you can't substitute. You can cotton candy it and have a quick sugar rush if you just sort of skim across the top of stirring the emotions. I remember thinking of a man one time that told me, hey, these are the songs you got to sing around if you want to prime the pump. Like, prime the pump? I don't need to prime any pump. Just tell people the truth about what God has done. And God's truth is what His Spirit uses to, the volcano of emotion can come out then. He prays with this gospel-shaped perspective. It's why he prayed what he prayed and how he prayed, and certainly he beckons us to heed his example. Have you this morning, my friend, thought carefully and deeply about the gospel message that God Almighty sent his Son into the world to rescue you? And are you pondering the cross on a daily basis so regularly that you're stirring your heart on it? My heart isn't there every day. It doesn't matter if it's there. I begin my day with Him, reminding myself of what He's done. And sometimes the heart feels very glad. Sometimes it doesn't. But the reality is we go after the mind every day. Keep bringing to mind the truth of Christ and what He's done. Ponder the cross that we might feel deeply its implications. If we're going to pray as Paul did, praying for the much-needed trait that follows, we must pray with this gospel-saturated perspective. Secondly, we pray with the petitions that are shaped by the gospel. And in verses 9 through 11, Paul opens up and just puts it on paper so that they'll know, this is good church, this is what I'm praying for you. He mentions four petitions, and they function just like last week's text as stair steps, one leading to the next, to the next. You can't come to the end, which is the fruit of righteousness. I want a fruitful life, all right? If you want a fruitful life, it starts at the first step, and it leads to the next, and so forth. The first of the four petitions, may God give you a growing love. verse 9. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Now, we have a problem. When we see that word love, we already have a worldview that keeps us from thinking rightly about that. Even as Christians, we're affected by this. Paul is not thinking about sentiment or feeling. He's using the Greek word agape. Agape is a virtue that originates in a person's will and then produces action. Agape is for God so loved the world. There's action that results. There's feeling that comes along the way eventually, but it's action. It's significant that Paul does not pray that they would begin to love, but that their love would abound. He's not suggesting that the Philippians had a glaring problem. They're a loving church. But loving churches have not arrived because every day is a new day. And the term abound means to be over and above. So picture an empty cup and you've got a pitcher. You pour it and it's 1/4 full. You keep pouring and it's half full. It's 3/4 full. It's full. You keep pouring and now it is abounding. It's spilling over. The cup overflows. It can't contain the contents. This is the kind of love that Paul's praying to see in his friends' lives. It's there. I want to see it abounding. I want to see it overflowing. Love's like a muscle. You use it, and its capacity for use grows and expands. You stop using it, and it shrivels up. That's why the story of every church is this. There are people that we're loving. They're involved. They're serving. They're spending time with people. And then they move back and just sort of watch it, and the muscle shrinks and shrivels and become critical, and they're not doing it the way I like it. And this is why he's praying. Good churches need their love to keep growing, abounding. How does that happen? He says there are two requirements. First, knowledge. May your love abound more and more in knowledge. Husbands, have you learned by now that it takes knowledge to love your wife? I heard a while back about a husband that bought his wife for her birthday a shotgun. Yeah, you're laughing. Because that may have meant a lot to him, but it meant a lot to him because his love was not mixed with knowledge. He did not know his wife. She was not nearly as thrilled as he was with the gift. Knowledge. May your love abound more and more in knowledge. This is Peter's point in 1 Peter 3:7. Likewise, King James says, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. Men, we can do what we think is an expression of love, but if it's not based on knowledge, it will not come across as love. So study her, says Peter. Dwell with her according to knowledge. Later in this letter, Paul's going to talk about how his relationship with the Lord was characterized by this. I want to know Christ, he says. Now he knows Christ. He has a saving relationship with Christ. Philippians 4:10. I want to know him better. Not that I've already attained this. I want to know him better. Love is shaped by knowledge. We cannot love well without knowing well. Would you say that with me and just we'll personalize it? I cannot love well unless I know well. Let's say that. I cannot love well unless I know well. Knowledge. And then secondly, God-pleasing love requires insight. This is the word that the NIV uses. In knowledge and depth of insight. The King James, in knowledge and in all judgment. With knowledge and all discernment, says the ESV. It's an interesting word. We'll come back to this in just a moment. But just think about it. Insight, discernment. Before we can love someone, we have to see clearly the opportunity for love to be demonstrated. But since we're sinners and therefore self-focused by nature, we don't. We don't naturally see the needs of other people and the opportunities to love. Hence, Paul is praying, Lord, give them eyes to see, insight to see, discernment to see the opportunities in front of them to show love to people. Love, if it's to be biblical, must be based upon both knowledge and insight, that those work hand in hand. These are the boundaries in which God-pleasing love is expressed. Friends, if we go beyond the boundaries, it's no longer love. Indeed, when love is not based upon knowledge and insight, get this, we end up doing more harm than good. You say, that's not true. All right, suppose I'm watching television, and I hear a plea to help the starving children in the Congo. And I'm moved, and so I should be. And I see the 800 number on the screen, and I get out my Visa card, and I wire them some money. Did I demonstrate biblical love? It depends. Was my action based and governed by knowledge and insight? Did I take time to check out the organization that's handling the money? Does it operate by integrity? Will the gift actually end up meeting the needs? Do I know that? Or did I just merely, out of my emotion, respond because now I feel better? Look what I've just done. I was a student at Cedarville. Anybody in Lawler? I was in Lawler dorm my junior year. During the day, I'd come back from classes. I don't know how this guy got on campus, but there was a guy going door to door knocking on the dorm. You talk about a desperate situation, going to college students to get money. Like, so he's knocking on the door there in Lawler 20, where I lived. And he's telling me this sob story about helping needy children. And I didn't have much, but I dug in and I gave him some. And then I later found out the guy was a part of a cult. Seriously. Did I demonstrate biblical love? No, because it wasn't based on knowledge and insight. Paul's first petition is give them a growing love that's really based upon knowledge and insight, so that, verse 10, notice the next two words. The words indicate that growing love is not an end, it's a means to something. We're still going up the stair steps here. To what? The ESV, so that you may approve what is excellent. NIV, so that you may be able to discern what is best. So here's the second stair step in the heart of the matter of it all, that may God give you a greater discernment. This is the characteristic. This is the trait. This is what's needed. Let's talk about this word now, discernment. For starters, you probably noticed the difference in the translations. As I mentioned in the ESV, the word discernment appears as a noun at the end of verse 9. In the NIV, it appears as a verb to discern at the beginning of verse 10. Why the differences? It's because Paul uses two different Greek words. The word he uses in verse 9 is the noun, aisthesis, which means to have the capacity to perceive clearly and hence to understand the real nature of something. It's the only time this word appears in this form in the New Testament. And it carries the idea of insight or perception or judgment, or can be translated discernment. Now in verse 10, he uses a verb, the present active infinitive from the verb dokimazo, which means to approve or test or discern. To regard something as genuine or worthy on the basis of testing. It has the idea of putting something to the test, judging it to be good or worthwhile, and thereby acting based on that judgment. Now friends, this is the point. Both are needed. We need the noun, we need the quality of discernment, we need the verb, we need the activity of testing and being discerning. Why are both needed? Because life is full of choices. And the choices most of the time are between legitimate options, which need to be tested in light of this. My grandparents were married 62 years when the Lord took my grandfather home to heaven. And after being a widow for 3 years, my grandmother remarried to a man who was in his 80s, and they enjoyed another 15 years together. She had a lot of married life experience, I'm telling you. I still chuckle when I hear of a statement that they made, her second husband, you know, they're up into their, you know, in their 80s and then up into their 90s, and they made the statement, "We don't buy any green bananas anymore." I mean, like, what's the sense of buying a banana you have to wait 2 days to eat if you don't know if your ticker's going to last two more days? That was just the way they approached life. Well, the reality is, every day we are making decisions, hundreds of them. What time should I get up? What should I wear today? Should I eat breakfast? If so, what should I eat? Should I open my mouth at breakfast, or should I keep quiet? If I open it, what should I say? Should I read Facebook? If I do, should I comment on the post that I just read? If so, how should I comment? Should I take this job? Should I date this girl? Should I marry this girl? Should I buy that car? Should I read my Bible today? Should I spend time with that person? Choice, choice, choices all over the place, every day. What should I do? Which option? Here's where prayer is vital. Paul is saying that he's praying for his friends that you may be able to discern what is best. That's the NIV. You may discern the things that are excellent, King James. That you may approve what is excellent, ESV. Excellent. This is an important word. It means at its heart to make a difference. I'm praying that you'll choose that which will make a difference in all your decisions. That God will grant you discernment to look at the options and pick the one that will make a difference. Take it from someone who's bound down the road a few years, my friend. It is easy to get distracted, even sidetracked, by things that do not make a difference. It doesn't matter. I got to dig in here. I got to stand for what I think is right. It doesn't matter so often. We're prone to set our sights on things which may not be bad, just simply are not the best option. Paul's not praying here that his friends will choose the good over the bad. That's a given. He knows they will. We don't even need to pray about whether to sin. Should I lie on my income taxes? Give me discernment. You don't need to pray about that. Should I deceive my parents this week and tell them I'm going somewhere and not be there so I can do... No, you don't even need to pray about it. Should I look at a little pornography? No, it doesn't even... The answer to those questions is always no, because God's Word clearly prohibits those. This is a prayer about legitimate options. Paul is burdened that the Philippians not do what we're all prone to do, and that is just to settle for what's okay when we should be experiencing the best. The option that will really make a difference in light of the eternity that's in front of us and in front of other people. So, while we're in the deep end here, why don't we just jump right in and go after one of the big ones, men. Fall is almost upon us, which means the pigskin is about to start flying. We need Paul's reminder, is there anything wrong with football and watching a game? No. But does it really matter in the light of eternity? Can't believe I'm about to say this, but I'm going to say it. Does it really matter in the light of eternity whether the Buckeyes beat the Wolverines? Seriously. Is it the best use of my time to spend hours in front of ESPN when I can't seem to find 15 minutes to read my Bible? This is the world in which we live, men. In his book entitled The White House Years, Henry Kissinger tells about a Harvard professor who gave an assignment, collected the papers, and then handed them back the next day. At the bottom of one of them, he wrote the words, "Is this the best you can do?" The student thought, no, and redid the paper, handed it in again, and received the comment, same comment the next time. Is this the best you can do? This went on 10 times until finally the student said, yes, this is the best I can do. And the professor replied, fine, now I'll read it. Okay, this is really serious. It's important. Back in 1995, Neil Postman wrote a book, and the title says it all. Amusing Ourselves to Death. That's the title of the book. You don't even need to read the book to know. Amusing Ourselves to Death. This is the American church. This is the culture in which we live, but the church is buying into it. We're amusing ourselves to death. We are being affected by... This is what we should be doing with our time. Nothing wrong with recreation, except when it's gone too far. How will I know if it's gone too far? This is the virtue that's needed. Discernment. I am praying that you will discern what is best, says Paul. In every decision, we need to choose what's best. but to choose what's best, we need to discern what is best. Hence this prayer, please help my children discern what's best. Help my church family. Help me. Should I take the overtime or go to Wednesday evening prayer meeting? Should we go to the ball game on Sunday? Or should we head to the church house and let them figure out who can play second base that I'm not there to cover? Should we buy the new car, or will the new payment strap our ability to be generous with our kingdom giving? Should I watch this movie? Should I read this blog post? Should I listen to this podcast? And on and on and on. Carson asked an important question. D.A. Carson, what have you read in the past 6 months? If you found time for newspapers or news magazines, a couple of whodunits, a novel or two, or perhaps a trade journal, but have you also found time for reading a commentary? Or some other Christian literature that will help you better understand the Bible or your spiritual discipline or broaden your horizon? Are you committed in your reading to what is best? This is an important question for us. And think about what this prayer and this writing about this prayer reveals about Paul, the man. Paul wasn't interested in coasting in life, and he didn't want the people around him just coasting through life. He knows that heaven is coming. He knows who we will see when we get there. And he wants to prepare for that eventual day now. And he's encouraging his readers and himself. You'll notice the relationship between these first two petitions. May God give you a growing love so that you may have greater discernment. If our love isn't growing, then we'll not be able to choose what's best. If we are living, if I can just speak it frankly, if we're living in the vacuum of our own self-focusedness, we will lack the ability to choose and discern the best from the good. All right, this is just reality. She's not here. I haven't seen this woman in years, so don't try to think who is this. But I know there's a woman who used to be in this church who chose to vote for the presidential candidate because she thought he was handsome. That is not very discerning. I know of other Christians who choose their people they vote for because of what their parents did. Regardless of the candidate's position on matters, the Scriptures clearly address. That is not very discerning. By the way, on what basis do you vote for candidates? Appearances? Family opinion? What is going to be good for my pocketbook? Choosing what is best is the goal. Well, you say, how do I know what is best? That's a great question. It moves us up to the next stair step. May God give you a blameless reputation. Verse 10, the next phrase. The NIV says, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. So the second and third requests are bound together by the word and. I'm praying that, as the ESV puts it, you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless. The term pure, King James says sincere, means to be clear when examined in the sunlight. So, if you wear glasses, you did what I did this morning. This doesn't seem to be quite right. How do I know if they're right or not? So I hold them up to the light and say, oh boy, there are blemishes, there are spots there. And I get out the cleaner and clean them off, and then I can see again. This is what he's talking about here. Paul prays that the reputation of the Philippians will be clear and clean when held up to the light. Hold it up to the light. Pure, he says, pure and then blameless. There's no place for sin spots in the Christian's life. And what Paul prays for the Philippians is the standard he holds for himself. It's interesting when you look at Paul. When he's on defense before Governor Felix in Acts 24, he says in verse 16, and this I do exercise myself to always have a conscience void of offense toward God and man. How would you, if you were going to appear before a judge or talking to other people or examining, would you say this? My ambition, I just want you to know, is to have a conscience that is clean and without any stain upon it. Now, what's needed here is not our perfection. But what's needed is that we deal with every sin we're aware of God's way. We deal with it God's way. For the day of Christ, says Paul, the day that Christ returns. The four is the idea of with a view towards this day that Christ returns. People who have their eyes set on Christ's return will make wise decisions, or at least wiser decisions in the present. We need to live, as Carson puts it, with this forward-looking dimension. It affects how we live in the present. I love the way D.A. Carson puts this. He says, gives this helpful word picture. The church is to see itself as an outpost of heaven. Just think about that word picture. The church is an outpost of heaven here on earth. He says it's a microcosm of the new heaven and the new earth, brought back, as it were, into our temporal sphere. We are still contaminated by failures, sin, relapses, rebellion, self-centeredness. We are not yet what we ought to be, but by the grace of God, we are not what we were. For as long as we are left here, we are to struggle against sin and anticipate, so far as we're able, what it will be like to live in the untarnished bliss of perfect righteousness. We are to live with a view to the day of Christ. That'll change what I do and the decisions that I make day by day. This is what we are, an outpost of heaven. We are citizens of another kingdom. We are living in foreign and at times hostile territory, and we won't be here forever. But while we're here, we are to represent the agenda of our Master and Savior. And now we come to the top of the staircase. May God give you the fruit of righteousness. The ESV, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Fruit, as you know, is just the product of the tree. The fruit of righteousness is the visible produce that ought to be seen in the lives of God's people, the right kind of living. And what's true of this righteousness, these two characteristics, it comes through Jesus Christ and it results in glory to God. Through Jesus, glory to God. Through Jesus, glory to God. Should I do this? Is it through Jesus will result in glory to God, maximum glory to God? Through Him, glory to Him. This is the difference, by the way, between, is at the heart of the difference between religious activity. You're doing religious activities. You're coming to a church. I can't get more religious than that. You just did a religious activity. But how do we know if it's truly fruit? Well, religious activity is something we do in our own strength. Genuine fruit must be produced in us by Christ and result in glory to God. Religious activity impresses people. Fruit results in praise to God because it's done through the merit of His Son. So look at those four petitions now. In fact, don't just look at that. I want to challenge you, urge you, make this a matter of your prayer life. You say, what should I pray? What should I do specific? Just pray this prayer. And I recommend you get on your knees once or twice this week just as a part of that practice. I'm encouraging you. Get on your knees and just pray, Lord, would you do these things in my family and in my church family? Would you give a growing love? Would you give greater discernment? Would you give a blameless repetition that would result in the fruit of righteousness? You say, should I pray that all the time? No. This is just one prayer for one church. We've been learning how to pray the Word. We've seen a variety of prayers so far, and there are many others in the Scriptures, how to pray for people. These four requests, though, work together. He prays that God will grant the Philippian Christians a growing love, which will make it possible for them to have greater discernment, as well as a blameless reputation and the fruit of righteousness. These are gospel-shaped requests because nothing other than the gospel of Jesus can make this possible. And so we pray and we end our prayer in Jesus' name. Why? Because we're acknowledging He's the only one. You're the only one that can make this happen in my family. This is where the rubber meets the road. Are these the kind of requests that we've been asking God to grant for ourselves and those we care about? How much have we prayed for what is best, asked D.A. Carson, for a spiritual harvest, for conversions, for demonstrations of the fruit of the Spirit? Could it be that we've experienced little because we've asked for little? Is our unfruitfulness proportionate to our prayerlessness? Paul's prayer knifes through so many of our excuses. Two examples here, missionary examples. I love missionaries. I love what they represent. David Livingstone, one of the greatest missionaries of all time, also a great man of prayer. It was his habit every birthday to write a prayer. And on his next to last birthday, this was his prayer. O Divine One, I have not loved thee earnestly, deeply, sincerely enough. Stop there for a moment. How are you doing in your Christian life? I'm doing pretty good. This is a man who has laid down his life to take the gospel into the heartland of Africa, faced hardship after hardship for years, and he prays, O Divine One, I have not loved thee earnestly, deeply, sincerely enough. Grant, I pray thee, that before this year is ended, I may have finished my task. End of his prayer. On the following, one day the following year, Dr. Livingston's faithful men checked in on him, and as they looked in his African hut at Ilala, while the rain dripped from the eaves, they saw their master on his knees beside his bed. He had died on his knees in prayer. The second example is Henry Martin, missionary to India in the early 1800s, who said, Lord, let me burn out for God. After all, whatever God may appoint, prayer is the great thing. Oh, that I may be a man of prayer. This is a verse that I've just been praying, and we've sung it before, but I'll just... I am your servant, give me discernment, that I may understand your statutes. I am your servant, give me discernment, that I may understand your statutes. That's Psalm 119, 125. Our forefathers have been praying and asking God for discernment for a long time. Let's join their number this week. Let's join their number in praying for ourselves. I'm your servant. Give me discernment. Two questions as we conclude. Simply, one, am I living in light of the gospel? Am I living in light of the gospel? And two, am I praying in light of the gospel? May God help it to be so. Oh, Father, what a joy it is to read this portion of your word and just to ponder it, to think about it. I want this for me, for us. Help us to be more discerning. And I'm so grateful that your servant Paul, who gave us this instruction, is also the same one that said, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So if we're in your Son this morning, we're totally accepted by you. We're your children. But you're being very upfront with us about, okay, my children, I want you to be discerning this week. And please ask me and I'll help you to do that. And so we are asking, give us discernment, that we might be filled with fruit, the fruit of righteousness that will last and matter when we see your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. We have not sung this song in a long time. I'm not sure how it escaped us, so this may be pretty new to some of our younger people especially. It was written in 1898 by Johnson Oatman. But it's such a fitting song. It goes like this. I'm pressing on the upward way, new heights I'm gaining every day, still praying as I'm onward bound. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Higher ground. Higher ground. There's four verses and then the refrain. But they all end with this. I want the higher ground. And this is what we're talking about today. Don't just go out of here and just go back to what you've been doing. If you're a believer in Christ, it's the higher ground. Not to attain something so God will love you more, but because He loves you, you want to live where He wants you to be so that others will know Him. If you don't know Christ, this isn't what your need is. What you need right now is just to repent and believe in Him. He'll save you and join us on this journey to the higher ground day by day. So let's stand together and sing these four verses and enjoy with me. I'm pressing on the upward way, through height. Church. All right, I've made an executive decision. It's the same one I've announced every year for many years now. Scioto Hills summer staff, you're not allowed to leave. All right, you're staying with us every Sunday. You're coming back here. That's impossible. We love you guys. You have been a great joy to us. We love your singing. We love your faithful service to the Lord. And as Pastor Matt said at the beginning, this is a home away from home for you whenever you're in the area. Come back and worship with us. We look forward to seeing what God's going to do with you. You've been serving the Lord this summer, but really you've been trained for a lifetime of service. That's really what's happened. As I told you, I was in your shoes in 1980, summer staff, Scioto Hills. One of you may be the next pastor of this church. 7 years later, I became the pastor of this church. I had no idea God would bring me back here. He's going to use you in this world, but don't settle for anything less than the higher ground. And we will miss you. And next week, as I say to the church family, one of my least favorite Sundays in all the years, next Sunday, because there's going to be a gap up here. Please come forward. Please come forward. Don't let me preach to empty chairs next week. Or invite friends so that they sit here with us. Tonight, please, you're going to enjoy the study in Romans chapter 8 as we go out. Our brother Rex will be preaching as a part of the service there at the Scioto Hills Family Camp Chapels. If you don't know how to get there, please, I'm not talking to the next person. I'm talking to everybody in this room. Come tonight. You will be encouraged, and you'll be an encouragement to others as you participate in that service. You'll need to stop at the office again and pick up the appropriate wristband so that they know that we're guests on the camp property. 7:15 this evening. If you need help getting there, just talk to us later. So I think that's it. Go in peace. Lord bless you.